A Question of Resurrection, number 80 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 41. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 29th, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity again of worship. Now, Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might live the truth of the gospel. Father, as you teach, may we listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They were relentless in their pursuit. They planned and schemed for months. There was only one problem. I mean, they've got him. He's there in their midst. It's now or never. They can't let him escape. But the problem is, they need a reason to get rid of him. I mean, they can't very well go to the authorities and say, "We don't like this guy, kill him for us." They need something that they could use as leverage. They needed something they could use to have him put away. So they dogged his trail for months, looking for something, anything, but there was nothing. They could build a case for blasphemy, but that would not interest the Romans at all. They would probably laugh at that charge and send them packing. No, they needed to show that he was some kind of threat to Rome. If they could just get him to say something that we could be taken in any way as anti-Rome. If they could just get him to create a disturbance and then in some way pin it on him and say, he's the instigator, he's the cause. But again, nothing. But they were persistent and they were united. It's an interesting coalition. There's something about the power of hate to draw people together. And the power of hate had brought together the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. A most unlikely trio. Each of them took their shot, and each of them failed. We're in the last days of the earthly life and ministry of our Lord. Throughout his life and ministry, he has been very careful about what he revealed and when he revealed it. It was obvious from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry that he was moving according to a predetermined plan, his own plan, that he moved according to his own agenda. And now was the time. Now was the time to reveal himself. Now is the time to make himself known. There have been glimpses here and there in the past, but now is the time for the full unveiling. And so he entered the city in very dramatic fashion. He entered it in such a way as to purposely fulfill an Old Testament prophecy about Messiah. His entering the city of Jerusalem the way he did was a bold public statement. I am the Messiah. I am the great king. Then early the next morning he cleansed the temple, and following that he assumed his role as Lord of the temple as he taught the people daily. Really didn't seem like an appropriate thing to do if you got a price on your head. This was a time for laying low, not to make some bold public move like that. Some would say it was foolish, but it was not foolish at all, because the time had come for a redemption. The kingdom of God was arriving. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 20, and we're going to begin at verse 27. Gospel of Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 27. Herbert Lockyer refers to it as the week that changed the world. Again, on Sunday, there was that dramatic entrance into the city. He rode into the city on a donkey colt, purposely fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy. And he entered into the city to the shouts of, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, save us! Lord, deliver us!" And then going to the temple and flipping over the table of the money changers and driving the money changers and the livestock out of the temple. And then assuming his role as Lord of the temple, its highest, its greatest moment in its history, as God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus taught the people daily in the temple. His teaching thrilled the crowd, but it enraged the establishment. And then on Thursday evening, he gathered in that upper room with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. And it was there that he instituted a new memorial meal. Later that night, he was arrested on trumped up charges. Through the night, there was a series of illegal hearings and trials. And then early on Friday morning, there was that angry mob that shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It was an exciting time. Later, he was taken outside the city, nailed to a cross, where he bled and died. His lifeless body was taken and placed in a borrowed grave. But that's not the end of the story. Early Sunday morning, his followers made their way to an open grave. It was no ordinary week. Look with me, Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife.' Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to the age to come, unto the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, where they cannot any more die, because they are equal to angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed, in that passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' For they no longer dared to ask him any questions." Again, our Lord in authority. Our Lord, as Lord of the temple, is teaching. He's interrupted again by another official delegation. And what I want us to understand is, in our Lord's encounter with the Sadducees, he underscores the certainty and the significance of the resurrection. The certainty and the significance of the resurrection. There are three things I want us to note. First of all, note the question that is raised. The Pharisees had already taken their shot. They did so a couple of times, even in this chapter. We see it in verse 1 down through verse 8, and then again in verse 20 through verse 26. Now the Sadducees step up to the plate. Now, the problem is when you and I read in the scripture about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we always put them together because they often appear together in the text. But they were two very different groups and they didn't get along. They didn't agree with one another. The Pharisees were the heroes of the common man. They were conservatives in their theological outlook, and they were considered to be guardians of truth and the guardians of orthodoxy. They are the ones to protect the people by protecting the truth of God that had been handed down. The Sadducees were aristocrats. Philosophically and theologically, they were naturalists. They denied that there was an afterlife at all. They said everything ends at the grave. They denied the supernatural. The Sadducees thought there are no angels, there are no demons, there are no spirits, and God certainly never intervenes in the world. Everything that happens in this life is up to us. They were wealthy, well-connected, and highly educated. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the Sadducees in this way: a tight little circle of mean-spirited religious aristocrats, more heartless than any of the Jews. Not exactly a flattering description. A small circle of mean-spirited aristocrats. No doubt the Sadducees were there when the Pharisees tried their riddles, tried their questions, tried to embarrass or incite through questioning the Lord Jesus, and they watched with glee as they went down. They nodded at each other and smiled. Now it's their turn, and they're thinking, great, we can kill two birds with one stone. We can get Jesus, and we can humiliate the Pharisees in the process. It's in that spirit that they approach Jesus in the temple. And so they come to him, and Luke clues us in with verse 27. The Sadducees are those who deny that there is a resurrection. They deny that there is anything after this life. And they come to Jesus with a question. And they use the Old Testament principle of the Levirate marriage. If a man dies and he has no children, then it's his brother's responsibility to take the widow and raise up children so that the name does not die, so that the family inheritance goes on. It was a custom. It was a part of the law of Moses. And so that's what they use as the basis of their question. But of course, they give this grotesque illustration. Look at it. They ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man dies, a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. That's the rule. That's the law from Deuteronomy 25. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died." So they take this principle: a man's married, but he has no children. He dies. It's his brother's responsibility. So brother number two steps up and does the honorable thing. But then brother number two dies. So three takes his place. Then four, then five, then all seven married this woman. None of them were able to produce children. They're all dead. Now the wife dies. So here's the question: in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. So if you were to take their question and make it into a musical, it would be one bride for seven brothers. They give this illustration. There's no way this is going to happen in real life. But they say that the whole question is designed to show the folly of the whole notion of resurrection. Because remember, they deny resurrection. They deny any life after the grave. It was a stock riddle. It's what the Sadducees used on a regular basis to try to embarrass the Pharisees, who did believe in resurrection. They did believe in the supernatural. They did believe in a life after. So they would often throw this question at them, say, here's an honest, legitimate question from the law. How do you answer that? And they would scratch their head and say, well, I'm not sure. So it's part of their stock and trade. It's the normal question they'd want to raise whenever they were in a heated argument to finally put the final nail in the coffin. But of course, we know from verse 27, it's not a legitimate question, because they don't even believe there's anything after this life. This is solely intended to try to embarrass. It calls into question the notion of resurrection. And it calls into question the historical orthodox teaching of Moses. And what you need to remember is, here are these Sadducees, highly educated, very wealthy, very connected men, approach this country bumpkin from Nazareth, and they threw at him the great theological questions that the great theological minds were unable to answer. So you need to see them standing there looking very smug and knowingly nodding to one another as if to say, he can't possibly answer this. He's going down just like all the others. But of course, this is no ordinary man. And so the Lord Jesus calmly and thoroughly answers their question. That's the second thing I want you to know. This thorough, authoritative answer. Notice what Luke says. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So in Luke's version of the story, he had just begins immediately with his answer to the question. But we take all the Gospels together, we know he didn't just begin with explaining to them why this wasn't a good question. Matthew tells us that he first said to the Sadducees, you're wrong. And you're wrong because you neither understand the scripture nor the power of God. So let me paraphrase that for you. Jesus looked at these men and he said, you know, for educated men, you aren't too bright. And remember the context. Rich, powerful, influential men who were members of the Sanhedrin. That is, they're members of the Jewish high court. They are in the temple and they're operating in their official capacity. So on the one hand, you have this traveling itinerant teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from Galilee, that they consider to be unschooled, unlearned, and unstable. And they come to him dressed in their finest robes. They come to him as representatives of the high court. They come to him in the temple. It's this very prestigious gathering, and in all of their authority, in all of their pomp, and all of their circumstances, they ask him a question and demand a response. It would have intimidated most men. But again, this isn't just any man. This is God made flesh. The one they bothered to question is the author behind the law of Moses, who is the author behind the scripture, the word of God. It is God made flesh that they're asking this question of. And I think Jesus smiled and then began to answer the question. Who's answering their question? God himself. And not only God himself, but God himself who is about to make good on an eternal promise. And so he says, you boys just aren't very bright. You don't understand the scripture at all. And you know absolutely nothing about the power of God. And he gives this theological response beginning in verse 34 and going down through verse 36. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to the age to come and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So Jesus begins answering by saying, there is a vast difference between this age and the age to come. There is a great difference between this life and the life to come. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe there is another age. They don't believe there's an afterlife. They say, this is it, and you die, and it's over. But they must have reasoned, even if there were an afterlife, if there was something beyond this, it would just be a continuation of this life. Surely if there's something beyond this life, it's going to be just like this, only longer. Life after the resurrection will be the same as before the resurrection. It just lasts longer. And Jesus says to them, that's not it at all. You have no understanding. What Jesus makes clear is between this age and the age to come, there certainly is continuity. There certainly is connection, but there's also discontinuity. Jesus is making clear there is some similarity, but it is not the same. In the age to come, life will be different from life in this age. Look carefully at what he says. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to the age to come and to the resurrection of the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now that could be discouraging to some. He says marriage is for this life. Marriage is for this age, not the age to come. Now that's discouraging for those of us who married up. It's discouraging for those of us who married far better than we deserve. The thought that, what do you mean we're not going to be married in the age to come? But there are some of you ladies that are saying, whew, I'm not going to have to spend eternity with that albatross hanging around my neck. But before you get too excited or too discouraged, let's slow down and think for a moment about what Jesus is saying. There will be no marriage in heaven. Not as we know it. Not as we understand it here. Again, the context is very specific. It's the context of a question related to the Levirate responsibility, which is all about preserving the family, which is all about preserving the name, which is all about procreation or raising up dependents, offspring. And he says, we don't need that anymore because we'll never die. You don't need replacements. We will be equal to the angels. We will be like the angels. Now, everybody listen. He didn't say there'll be no marriage there because we all become angels. We don't. I can't count the number of times I've heard, connected with someone's death, heard at a funeral or in conversation, well, heaven gained another angel. No, they didn't. We don't become angels. Now, you may think I'm an angel, but I'm not. We are human beings and we will forever be human beings. We don't become angels. We don't become gods. We become who God intended us to be from the very beginning. We will be like the angels. The translation in the English Standard is, we will be equal to, meaning we will be immortal. We don't die. I think also implied in that is that we'll continually be engaged in the worship of God and the service of God continually. We'll become like them in that we will live forever and will continually serve and praise and worship Him unhindered. It'll be glorious. And also, angels don't marry. Now, I don't know what life is going to be like there. I don't feel we've been given enough information that we can say dogmatically what the exact relationship is going to be. But let me tell you what I do know. I do know from my reading of Scripture that we will know one another. That there is conscious existence that goes beyond the grave, and that we will know one another, that life continues, and that this life was not wasted. This life was not just a placeholder and all of it's wiped out and everything's different. There are relationships, and relationships continue in the age to come. And they're all recognizable, and they're all who they were. Part of the reason I know that is Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, but who else was there? Moses and Elijah. And everybody knew it was Moses and Elijah. How'd they know? I don't know. I don't know if they were in t-shirts or if they had name tags or just in conversation. Jesus said, Moses, how you doing? Elijah, good to see you again. I don't know, but they did know. And they are who they were before. You remember Jesus after the resurrection. They all recognized him when they saw him. And he said, look, put your hands in the scars. It's still there. I don't know what life is going to be like. I don't know exactly how it's all going to work together. But I know that we will know one another. I know that life continues. I know that this life was not a waste. I know the relationships continue. I know that what was sown corruptible will be raised incorruptible. And what was sown in weakness will be raised in glory. We will love and we will be in relationship, but without sin. I don't know exactly how it's going to be, but I do know this. I am convinced with all my heart that in heaven, I will love Riadon with a greater depth, with a greater devotion, with greater intensity than ever before. And I will love her without selfishness, jealousy, envy, or any other impurity. And this I am absolutely certain of. I don't know what heaven's going to be exactly. I don't know how relationships are going to work out exactly. But I do know this, in heaven, things don't get worse. In heaven, everything's better. Whatever it will be, it'll be better than this. Amen. Whatever it will be, and in whatever way we specifically will relate to one another, it will be greater, deeper, more glorious, and more wonderful than it has ever been a single moment in this life. So our Lord begins his response to the Sadducees by saying, that's a really good question. Except it's based on a false premise. It's a really good question, except it's a question that doesn't even matter. It is a mute question because your question doesn't even relate to life in heaven. So, let's deal with the real issue. You fellas don't believe there is a resurrection. You don't believe there is life beyond this life. So let's deal with that. That's the real question. Do you like it? Do you like the way that he's not intimidated at all? Don't you like how he calmly responds to this unsolvable riddle that nobody could figure out how to answer it? He very calmly and thoroughly says, well, first of all, That's not a good question because it doesn't even relate. It's not a good question because it's built on a faulty premise. So let's deal with what you really need to deal with. Let's deal with what really matters. And so in verse 37, he begins his exegetical response. In other words, the Lord Jesus takes these learned men to school. He says, now, I know you men put great confidence in the Torah. You put great confidence in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. You have absolute confidence that what Moses wrote is the truth. You reject the traditions handed down. You reject the historical books. You say it's only Moses that matters. So let's see what Moses has to say. You who deny the resurrection. You who say there is nothing beyond this life. What does Moses say? Verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. He showed it in that passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him. Let's deal with the real issue. The issue of Moses' teaching. And so he takes them back to Exodus chapter 3. You remember Moses was tending sheep for his father-in-law on the backside of the desert. And he comes across the bush that is on fire. It is burning, but it's not being consumed. And God speaks to him from the midst of the bush and tells him to take his sandals off because he's on holy ground. And as they have the conversation, Moses finally says, who are you? And he says, I am. I am being, I am existent, I am the eternal one, and I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I am currently, presently, now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was Isaac's God, and I was Jacob's God. He says, I am their God. Now, think about it in this way. If I were to walk up to you and I were to say to you, hi, I'm Rod. I'm a friend of your father. What am I saying? If I say to you, I am a friend of your father, you know that your father still exists and that I exist and the two of us are in a relationship and that relationship is intact. Now, if I come up to you and say, hi, I'm Rod, I was a friend of your father. Then you say, okay, you exist because I'm looking at you, I'm talking to you. So that must mean either my father no longer exists or something happened in your relationship and you're not friends anymore. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I, we all exist. We are all in relationship. And by implication, I have promises to keep to them. And that's exactly what I'm doing. See the difference? You say there's no resurrection. You say there's no life beyond the grave. You say when this ends, that's it. I'm telling you, life goes on. And though they've been dead for years and years and centuries, I currently am their God. I am in relationship with them, and I will keep my word to them. It's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews 11 when he talks about the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But they didn't see it fulfilled. But they knew it was going to be. They knew that there was something more. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He knew there was something more. Our Lord is making abundantly clear to those Sadducees and to us that the resurrection is a certainty. Life exists beyond this life. life is real beyond this life, it is certain and it is significant. Promises will be kept. Every word spoken will be fulfilled. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We exist. We are in relationship. Now, what's the result of that? Silence. The only one that said anything was, I think, one of the scribes, one of those who believed in resurrection. He said, you know, that's a really good answer. Well said, teacher. You might remember that the Apostle Paul was taken before a council, very much like this one, in Acts chapter 23. And as things heated up, Paul said, you know, I'm only here because of my belief in the resurrection. And the Pharisees rose up against the Sadducees and they got in a big argument. And he divided his enemies. Our Lord is doing the same thing here. The scribe couldn't help but say, the Pharisee couldn't help but say, that's a very good argument. There is resurrection. There is life. But don't brush by verse 40. And no one dared ask another question. It appears the country bumpkin ruled the day. He solved the unsolvable riddle. On their turf, using their scripture, he silenced his enemies. Yes, there is an afterlife. Yes, the dead will be raised. And this is the plan of God from the beginning. That which was sown corruptible will be raised incorruptible. That which is sown in weakness will be raised in glory. And we will be like the angels in that we will be immortal, obedient, constantly engaged in worship, because we not only are equal to angels, we are sons of God, male and female sons. That's important. Because he's saying, males and females, both heirs of all the promises of God. That's the significance of sons, referring to both male and female. It's not a matter. In their world, males inherited, females did not. Jesus is saying, no, in this new world, in the new kingdom, males and females inherit as joint heirs with Christ. Sons of God and sons of the resurrection. Our future is glorious. And it is assured to us because of Christ. And it is ours by grace. And by grace alone. It was an unusual week. Certainly no ordinary week. And the purpose of it all was to reveal the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. On Sunday, he said, I am the great king, I am Messiah, and I've come to establish my kingdom. Early the next morning, he flipped over the tables and cleansed the temple and assumed his role as Lord of the temple, and he began to teach the people. And here again, he is unveiled as indeed Lord of the temple. Sovereign God, more articulate, wiser and more authority than the highest court of the land, because he is the great king, our Savior, and our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of your word. I'm grateful that you reveal yourself to us in such a powerful way. Lord, I'm grateful that you've made it clear to us in your word that this life is not it. Life continues. For those who acknowledge their sin and repent of it, turn away from it and trust in Christ, our future is absolutely glorious. But for those who ignore who turn a deaf ear, who walk away from this revelation and die in their sin, their future is not glorious at all. It is horrifying because it is a future of eternal death and sorrow and heartache. Lord, I pray that in love and grace, in mercy and kindness, you will open hearts today to believe and trust in Christ and find life eternal and life abundant. Lord, I pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would cause the truth of this passage to come alive in us. And it would drive us to trust in the mercy and grace of Christ and Christ alone. Do your work in us and then through us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.